It's time for us to get started this evening, according to the clock on the wall. I was asked to teach a questions and answers class over the Bible study reading of the week, but then Austin pulled rank on me, and he said he wanted to do that. So this fall, we will be in our reading getting to the book of Acts. And so the way I like to teach the book of Acts is a very in-depth study. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to Acts, I know that that it's going to take this quarter to get through it and probably the fall quarter. So we'll take a break for the summer and let we've got quite a few things planned for this summer as far as the teachers and the quarter. But for this quarter, we're going to begin an overview of the book of Acts, sort of a deep dive, I guess you'd say, into the book of Acts, and some critical thinking and examining things and seeing if we can prove what we believe about some things. So that's where we're going to begin, is in Acts chapter 1. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this day. We're thankful for the opportunity to be together tonight and to meet with our brothers and sisters and be encouraged in the middle of the week. Father, we're thankful for your word and our opportunity to read from it and study it and pour over it and apply it to our lives. And Father, I'm thankful for your foresight to give us a guidebook and a document to help shape our lives and to be able to reach those around us with the good news of your Son, Jesus. Father, I pray that you help us to have hearts and minds that are searching for the open doors and looking for people who are searching for you and who are struggling in life and who truly need the hope that you provide. And Father, I pray that you would help us to be bold with our faith and to share it with others and to be willing to be living sacrifices for you. Father, we're thankful so much for your Son Jesus, and we know we take his sacrifice for granted. But Father, I pray that you forgive us for taking it for granted and that we take each day as a new opportunity to take up the mantle and the cross and to do our best to live for you each and every day. Father, please bless us as we go through this time of study and go with us as we leave this place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, Acts chapter 1. I guess I'll read verses 1 through 3. Now, I like a talking class, and I know the auditorium is not a good place for a talking class. We have some that may be joining us on the live stream. We typically have some in the auditorium that are harder of hearing than in maybe some of the other classes. If somebody makes a comment and you can't hear, I'll try to repeat it for you. But I like an interactive class, and I feel like people learn better if they can ask questions and we can talk and kind of deep dive together in Scripture. And so we'll try to make that as best as possible as we go through this. Now, Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, says, "The former account I made," and I'm reading from the English Standard Version, "the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to both do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he himself had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them 40 days, during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Okay, so in those first three verses, there's a lot of things here. First of all, who wrote the book of Acts? We just began reading it. Okay, Luke. That is a good answer. How do we know that Luke wrote it? Okay, that is a very honest answer, and that's where a lot of people's answer would come from. Well, it says it in the title heading, or maybe you have an extra page right before the book of Acts, and it gives you some details about it. How do we know Luke wrote the book of Acts? Okay, yes. So there's one clue right there in the very beginning that he says, "the former account that I made." So we know there's another book. And then he says, "O Theophilus." Does anybody know what Theophilus means? Okay, lover of God. So Phileas or Phileo, love. Philadelphia, the city of love. Phileo is this brotherly love. And theo, as in like theology, the study of God, you have God lover as it's broken out into the Greek there. So, O Theophilus. Now, whether this is an actual person named Theophilus, or if it is sort of a general term to signify someone who, or a group of people who love God, we don't know. Some people believe it is an individual written directly to an individual. Some people believe that Luke is writing this as a general term. You people who love God, here is the account of Jesus after the resurrection. Another thing, anything else that you can think of that kind of helps us to determine that this is Luke that wrote it?
Theophilus is mentioned in verse 3 of chapter 1, Luke.
Okay. So we have the same intended audience, whether it's a person or a group, in Luke. Anything else? Where does Luke end off? What is the ending point of the book of Luke? Okay. Okay, so what period of time is that in Jesus' life when we would say that occurs? He gives the Great Commission right after he's been crucified. He appears to them and he says, these are the things that I want to leave you with. And the book of Luke picks up, so there's a flow between the two. If you were to read straight through the book of Luke, and maybe you're studying with someone who's never read Scripture before, and you want them to know about Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection, and then you want them to get the next fundamental things, which is the Lord's church being established. Reading through Luke and on into the book of Acts is a perfect flow. There's no breaking point, really, between the account of Luke and Acts. And so you've got a good flow. It was written, according to different scholars, around 65 A.D. Does anybody know what A.D. stands for? Okay. Anno Domini. Some people think it means after death. It means Anno Domini, which is in the year of our Lord in the Latin. And so 65 years after Jesus' birth, we count our calendar based on Jesus' birth. A lot of times people think that it's based on his death, but that's not the case. AD doesn't mean after death. BC does mean before Christ. AD means after death. Or I just said that backwards. Anno Domini, which is in the year of our Lord. So 65 AD means about 30 years, give or take, after Jesus' death that this account is being written for us. So that kind of gives you a mindset, at least, to Luke and how much time has occurred or transpired. Any idea why, and this is purely supposition, but why do you think, besides the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that they began to write these things down?
You're starting to have at this point, a new generation is coming up that didn't witness all these things.
Sure. 30 years after Jesus' death, there's a lot of people who are beginning to pass away. The apostles have been, most of them have been martyred at this point in time. And so you have the firsthand witnesses that could, you know, be in Bible class and say, well, let me tell you about the time that Jesus preached this and the time he did this miracle. And so the firsthand accounts are beginning to diminish, and so you have Luke, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writing things down for posterity to be able to pass on to many other people and to reach a larger audience. You might have one person in your midst of the congregation at Ephesus or somewhere that had some firsthand knowledge of Jesus or at least heard about him, other than like Paul or the different evangelists that would come through. And so this gives us an opportunity to reach a larger audience, and we're benefiting from that today. So it's written to Theophilus. It's written in a seamless form with the book of Luke, and it really contains some valuable things. In fact, Acts is referred to as the mini New Testament because it contains all the real pertinent information. There's a lot of other things that we need in the New Testament, but it contains in a small capsule the beginning of the church and the missionary journeys and all these things that really help us to establish what it is that we see the first century church doing. So when he says that the apostles here, until the day in which he was taken up after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. So we see the apostles were chosen directly by Jesus. What does the term apostle mean? Anybody know? Okay, messenger, it literally means one sent. So one sent on a purpose. And the Greek term, which I think is kind of interesting here for this idea here of that they would be witnesses. Let's see, what verse is that in? Let's see. I may have gotten ahead of myself. Commandments to whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive and suffered many infallible proofs. Yeah, we'll get to that in just a little bit, I guess. The word for them being witnesses is in the next section. But it's actually the same in verse 8. You should be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. The word witnesses there actually means martyr. You could use them interchangeably. And the literal is one who is witness and dies for a cause. So it's kind of interesting. Jesus tells them maybe a little bit more than we get when we just read through it directly, that they would be witnesses of him. It really has more weight to it than just a witness, but actually refers to being a martyr for a cause. So,
is that the same case in verse 2?
Let's see, do you have the word witness in verse 2? Okay.
New American Standard.
Okay. I'm not sure as far as the Greek. Mine reads a little bit differently here in the ESV. So I would assume it's probably not the same word.
Okay.
Okay, so Jesus chose these 12 men. And when the book of Acts begins, how many apostles do we have?
11.
Okay, we have 11. How do we have one less? Okay, we've got Judas, who committed suicide, and we're going to look at that a little bit as we get toward the end of chapter 1. Some people view the end of chapter 1 as a disagreement in Scripture. We're going to try to make sense of that and how it all works together. Judas has committed suicide by this point in time in the story as Luke is writing it. The way he's writing this narrative for us of the time frame. So they have gone with Jesus, and he it says until the day, until after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given these commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. So you have this period of time where Jesus spends time with the apostles after the resurrection until he ascends into heaven. Any idea how many days he was on the earth before he ascended into heaven? We can know exactly.
Was it 40?
Okay, he was with them 40 days. So we see that in Scripture. We also see the Holy Spirit descend on them on the day of Pentecost. So we know also how many days in between that they waited in Jerusalem, which we'll get to in just a moment by just doing subtraction. So they waited 10 days in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit to fall. So verse 3 ends by saying, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? There's some debate today among people of what the kingdom of God means when it's referred to in Scripture. I'm sorry, what? It can mean heaven. Heaven is referred to as the kingdom of God at times. I don't think that that's the context here. What's another possibility?
Church.
Okay. Of the church. And I think that fits in this particular instance quite well. If we look at like Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, where it says John was preparing the way for Jesus, let's just go and read that. John 3 and verse 2. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2. That's what it is. John came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this was who was spoken by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." So John the baptizer is there in the wilderness saying, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." And he's referring to the church that Jesus was about to establish. And so here in Acts chapter 1, when it says Jesus is speaking to them during this time of resurrection on earth, he's telling them all these things, giving them proof, infallible proof. What's an infallible proof? That's not terminology we use very often today.
Undeniable.
Okay, undeniable. And things like, what he did with Thomas. You don't believe I'm resurrected. See here, touch the scars in my side and place your hand here and feel the holes where the nails were. Those are infallible proofs. So they can't be argued with if someone is a witness to it and they say, no, I saw Jesus. I watched him eat fish. I touched his body where it should have been blood flowing out of these holes and he was real. I watched him be crucified. He was real and resurrected from the dead. It's not just stories or things that are passed on or some sort of spin that the apostles were trying to put on their religious belief like the Jews tried to discredit. And so an infallible proof is something that cannot be argued with or denied. And so Jesus is giving them these things. And probably also going through Old Testament scripture and prophecy and saying, okay, remember the time that I said this and remember how that ties in and think about my crucifixion in Isaiah 53 and Psalms 22 and all these places where it all fits together. And so Jesus is instructing them on these things and giving them these proofs and seeing of them for 40 days and speaking the things concerning the kingdom of God, the church, what they're about to have happen and establish here in Acts chapter 2. Then in chapter 1 and verse 4, it says, being assembled together with them, he commanded them to not depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So here when Jesus begins to speak to them, he tells them to wait there in Jerusalem and to wait for the promise. We know what the promise is, as we can read a little bit ahead. The promise is this miraculous Holy Spirit that would descend on them in chapter 2. And so they're to wait for this baptism of the Holy Spirit. And he says, John baptized with water, but you're going to be baptized with the Spirit, and specifically this miraculous version of the Holy Spirit. Had the apostles ever had the Holy Spirit in them before this time? Okay, can you think of a time? What would that be?
When Jesus sent them out two by two.
Okay. He gave them, it says that they were filled with the Spirit. He gave them what we would refer to sometimes as called a limited form of the Holy Spirit or the power of the Spirit. He gave them power or authority over demons. He gave them the ability to take up poisonous snakes and to not be harmed. All of these things were given to them as a proof so that they would go to these cities and say, Jesus is the Messiah. And look at the miracles that God has empowered us with to prove what they were saying is true. And so they had a form of that miraculous gift. Whether or not they kept that after they got back from the limited commission, as they went out in two by twos. We don't know. We assume, at least scholars do, that they just had that power for that period of time. And then as they came back to Jesus, that was returned to normal, I guess you'd say. And then here they have this miraculous form of the Holy Spirit given to them permanently during their life as followers and disciples establishing the church.
And is it a true statement that Christ did not perform any type of miraculous deeds until after he was baptized and the dove ascended on him as a spirit?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. When Jesus is baptized at the age of 30 and the Holy Spirit falls like a dove from heaven, is when his earthly ministry and his miraculous deeds, at least that we have recorded, begin. So,
the reason I say that, you know, there's some different words out there that says, you know, he was a young child and he done this and he done that, and there's nothing in Scripture that authenticates that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, those are difficult questions to think about. You know, at what age did Jesus begin to fully understand that he was God's son? He's debating with the elders and scribes in the temple at the age of 12. Did he know at 2 months old? Did he have all this divine knowledge at 2 months old, or did he develop as a regular child? We see him be in submission to his parents. We see them still confused by some things, and we also see, as we look through the book of Acts, we'll see his siblings not believe. Or not through the book of Acts, but prior to the book of Acts in Luke, you see throughout the Gospels that his siblings did not believe that he was the Messiah. And so it's not until after his resurrection that they believe. So I think it fits within the case that he obviously had some form of knowledge at a very young age, but as far as his ministry and whether or not he could perform miracles, at least we don't have any record of it. And I think that would be a pretty easy proof text to his siblings, you know, if he was, you know, the cat died and he raised it back to life or something, that they'd be like, there's something different about our brother. But they do not believe that he's the Messiah until he's raised from the dead. So,
I got to hear just a little late. Did you speak of Theophilus?
Yes.
Okay.
Theophilus being the literal translation of the lover of God, and whether that's a direct individual or whether it's a group of people. Okay, so Jesus promises in verse 5 that they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit, and he said that you have heard this from me, and John, he makes this sort of contrast between John baptizing with water and them now being baptized again with the Holy Spirit. Now, had they been baptized with John's baptism, the apostles? Do we know?
I believe so. I believe there's indication in scriptures that most of the apostles, before Jesus went out and picked the others, the tax collector and some of the others, that they were already disciples of John, because in John, when a couple of them say, after John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world," and then, you know, Peter goes to his brother. So there's several instances of the men that were picked to be the apostles, who became the apostles, were already disciples of John. So
okay.
I would assume that one would surmise that if they were disciples of John, that they would have been baptized if John was baptized.
Okay, yes. We do have references to some of them being followers of John prior to this, but we also have in chapter 1, I know we haven't got to it yet, but in verse 22 of chapter 1 of Acts, he says, when they're looking to replace Judas, two qualifications here, beginning from the baptism of John until the day Jesus was taken up from us. One must have been a witness with us of his resurrection. So they're going to choose a new apostle, and the qualifications, there's at least two people that fit these qualifications, if not more. They had to be there as witnesses when Jesus was baptized by John until the day of the resurrection. So we have the 12 apostles, and then we have at least two more that were there when Jesus was baptized, which I think is kind of a, you know, usually when we read through the Gospels, we think of Jesus being baptized and then going out and finding these people and
just kind of randomly, Jesus knew what he was doing, but in the way we kind of read it in a regular fashion, you know, he just was walking along and said, okay, you be my follower, and then he goes and calls somebody else. They had to witness Jesus' baptism. So they probably were followers and disciples, and maybe even had already been baptized by John. We'll look later in the book of Acts to some individuals who had been baptized by John or under John's baptism and had not yet understood about Jesus and the baptism into Jesus' blood. So there's some nuances there. But so you have the apostles here who were there from the baptism of John, of Jesus, and they asked Jesus an important question here in verse 6. It says, when they come together, they ask him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now remember, he was talking about the kingdom of God up in in verse 3, and here they ask him a question, will you restore the kingdom of Israel? What do they mean by that question?
They were still looking for a restoration of the kingdom that David and Solomon had king and the earthly kingdom.
Okay. They still don't quite fully understand. Or at least the way that I probably would view this is there's some crossover in their mind. Jesus has explained to them the kingdom, but they still, as growing up Jewish and always looking for the Messiah to deliver them from Roman rule and speculation about, when the Messiah comes, we're going to be restored as this powerhouse, and God's going to fight our battles, and no one's going to, put a candle to us. And so they've grown up in this system of always thinking in this term of a physical kingdom, and even though Jesus has continued to explain to them the kingdom of God, they come to him and ask him, Lord, is this the time that you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel, the physical kingdom, at least is what I believe they're asking here. And so his response to them is, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons the Father has put into his own authority, but you're going to receive his power and be witnesses of mine. And so he kind of puts it back on the spiritual focus again, the apostles really struggled with this concept of a spiritual kingdom until Acts chapter 2. James and John's mother approached Jesus and said, when you come into your kingdom, can my sons sit at your right hand? Can they have this place of authority? And so their concept is very skewed, but again, it's the way that they were raised. It's easier for us to look back and say, well, why did they get it? But that's because we have all these other things that make up the New Testament that help us have the big picture. And so he says, God the Father knows, but you need to focus on receiving the power of the Holy Spirit and being witnesses. And he says, in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The wording there is very specific. Why do you think Jesus chose to mention to them these four specific places? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth.
I think it may be beneficial here because I'm on social media a lot, and it seems like the world in general just still has no concept about the kingdom. And so to emphasize that the kingdom that John the Baptist said is at hand still hasn't been built yet, created, established. And the one that the mother of those apostles was wanting to set her sons to sell his left and right hand. That kingdom had not been come yet. And the apostles, or even them, they don't know about it. And so we're still looking forward at this point to the establishment of that kingdom. And I think it removes a lot of misunderstanding of Scripture and a lot of false doctrine when you pinpoint when Jesus established his kingdom that he came to establish.
Yeah.
Does that make sense?
Sure. If I had been speaking instead of Jesus, I would have just said, you'll be witnesses of me to the end of the earth. That would have accomplished everything. But Jesus, I think, uses some very specific terminology of, he's told them to stay in Jerusalem and to wait for the Holy Spirit. And so he begins there. He says, you're going to be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, the center of all things Jewish to them. And then he says, in Judea, which is regional around Jerusalem. And then Samaria, which is just north of Judea. And then to everywhere. And remember, at this time, in fact, we'll even see after the establishment of the church for a fairly good time, they still have this concept that the church is just for the Jews, that the kingdom is just for the Jews. And it's not until Paul comes on the scene that we see the church with Cornelius being opened up to the Gentiles and this bigger picture to the end of the earth. To a Jew hearing that, he just said, you're going to be my witnesses to the Gentiles or to everywhere on earth. They may have had more trouble accepting or understanding what Jesus was telling them. And so he says, start small. You're going to be here in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then everywhere.
It also follows the order that, you know, that we come to find out that the Jew first and then also the Greek.
Yeah, it's definitely, I guess you'd consider it a prophecy in a way. Of how the church is to begin to break out. And it's not until persecution enters that they begin to spread out, really, from Jerusalem at all. And that may have helped them after they received the Holy Spirit. Well, remember, Jesus said, we're going to begin here in Jerusalem, and it may have encouraged them to follow the timeline of the way that Jesus has broken this out for them.
And because of the captivity that they had and the separation, mm-hmm. that they went on out to all, so they're going out to the synagogues, mm-hmm. which that spoke Jew, but then it went through to the end of the earth by going through Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then all over the world.
Yep.
And also, Luke, Jesus had already told them in Luke, mm-hmm. chapter 24, that you're going to go to the end of the earth there, and he told them, but you're going to start in Jerusalem. Now, he didn't add Judea and Samaria, but he said you're gonna start in Jerusalem. You're gonna go to the end of the world and preach the gospel to all the world. Yeah. So they had already heard this. It just wasn't. I don't think it was really setting in yet. Mm-hmm. So Jesus had a habit of re-emphasizing with them the same lesson throughout Scripture.
Yeah.
Yeah. So how many was? Do you remember what was the number that they give for people there at Pentecost?
At Pentecost,
and then there was estimated that there was 5 million Jews dispersed. So if you're going to do that, it's kind of like anything that you do, it's just a good way of doing business. is you got everybody here, you got 1 million people here, and you're dispersing them out rather than starting way over here and working your way back.
Sure. If I had been Jesus, I wouldn't have waited 50 days to establish the kingdom. I'd have been like, hey, I died for all of you people. Let's get this going. But thankfully, I'm not God, and he has his perfect plan and perfect timing, and it all falls into place, and patience is also a virtue. So you have him lay this framework for them of how the church is going to be established. I heard the 5-minute bell as I was talking there, so I better speed up here a little bit. In verse 9, he says, "And when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by him in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand up gazing into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" Okay, so as he's speaking to them and telling them to go back into Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit, he begins to be taken up into the ascending into heaven. It says a cloud received him, whether he's floating on a cloud or whether he's just going through the stratosphere, however you want to look at that. He's going up into heaven away from them. And they're looking steadfastly, and two individuals appear to the apostles. Who are these two individuals?
fun guess to me would be Moses and Elijah.
Okay.
That would be really cool for the Transfiguration.
Okay, Moses and Elijah is a guess, yes. And it's possible, although it doesn't tell us that. I would like to think if it was them, that it might say Moses and Elijah appeared to them. It just calls them two men. What things can prove to us who these individuals, at least something about these individuals? Some of your translations, I think, read two angels appear. Most of the translations say two men appear. How can we prove that these might be angels or heavenly beings, in either case, whether it's Moses and Elijah or angels? How do we prove it?
I think there's, when the two angels came, or the three people came to Moses, Genesis chapter 18, and then they went on to Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 19, the Bible specifically says that Abraham calls them men, and then as they travel on, the two that go on to Sodom and Gomorrah, we find out that are actually angels. So, you know, an angel means one sent. They're the messengers of God, and these men appeared at the Transfiguration, and then they disappeared. So you would assume that they are angelic beings, messengers of God of some types, because they obviously could change space and time, and they were there, and then they weren't, and they were gone. Same way when Jesus was resurrected, and there was a the angels were at the tomb when the ladies came to.
Okay. Every instance in Scripture that we have of angels, Old Testament or New Testament, either calls them an angel or describes them as men. Now, whether they just have a physical male appearance or, reasoning for that, it literally translates in the Greek as a male form. And so that's why the translators say two men stood next to them. There's several other things that we see before we close. They had divine knowledge. The apostles are the closest thing to Jesus' companions, and they give them information saying, don't you know Jesus is ascending into heaven, but he's going to return the same way. So they have more knowledge than the apostles do. It mentions them in white apparel. Angels are oftentimes described in bright or white apparel. And so they have this. It seems that they just appear. These two men, while they're receiving, looked up steadfastly as he went. Behold, two men stood by them. It kind of gives that abrupt fashion, at least in the way that it reads. So it appears that they just show up unannounced, and they watch Jesus, and they give them divine knowledge. And then the way that we see angels described in other places. So we have to assume with deductive reasoning that these are angels. The reason why we kind of look at things like this is because as you study with people, the book of Acts is so important to study with someone to become a new convert or a New Testament Christian. And sometimes they'll just look at that and say, it says men. And we have to be able to, really think about it and give them logical answers and give them things. You know, the fact that we know that Luke wrote the book of Acts, if you sit down with someone and say, well, Luke wrote it, and that's because the little cliff notes right there tell me that, we need to be able to give them more information, more depth to it. And so hopefully as we go through the next quarter, we'll begin to dig out things and look at some very important stuff for us as the New Testament church and things that are very important. But I appreciate your comments and questions, and no question is a bad question, so... anything you think of as you begin reading through this and studying it with us is welcome.
I'd like to welcome everyone to our Wednesday evening devotional. Is this working? If you're visiting with us, we're especially thankful that you're here. If you're looking for a home congregation, we hope you'll consider us here at Florence Boulevard. I'd like to encourage you to pray for those who are sick and grieving and shut in. If you signed up to supply items for the benefit trail ride, please have the items brought to the church building and put them on the serving line that is up by the wall in the fellowship hall by this Sunday. The Coates Farm Benefit Trail Ride and Auction will be March 10th and 11th. There will be a yard sale beginning March 10th, that's Friday, at 8 a.m. in the barn, and the trail ride begins on Saturday at 9 a.m., and there will be a silent auction at 9:30 a.m. Saturday, and then the big auction will be held outside beginning at 12:15. So I encourage you all to participate in this. Of course, all the proceeds go to the North Alabama Christian Children's Home. The men's breakfast, due to inclement weather, will not be meeting this Friday, so we'll continue that the following week. At this time, Steve has an announcement.
Just wanted to share a little bit of good news tonight. Before services this evening, the elders met with Frank Highland. He wants to place membership and be counted among the brotherhood here. And Frank has been visiting with us. He's been kind of watching us for about a year and a half now. And he wanted to make it official. And he's sitting right back over here. Thank you, brother. Make him feel warm and welcome like you already have for the last year and a half. He's already been in several of your houses, and he went with us to the hockey game a few weeks ago, and so he has he's kind of gotten involved with us already, but please stop by and welcome him to the congregation here, and he's ready to roll up his sleeves and get to work. So thank you.
Number 53, you can follow along on the screen or use the book this evening. Number 53.
Father, we adore you and we lay our lives before you. Oh, how we
evening will be number 791, 791, and we'll sing both verses.
On bended knee I thank you.
This is not a true story. We have to bulldoze this building, build a bigger, newer one. Things are going so well. That is true about them going so well.
And we're going to create different positions for different and new people. We are going to be absolutely on fire, and you are going to be thrilled to be a part of it. And I'm excited for you to be a part of it. Now, unfortunately, as soon as this new building is built and we enter into it and we start all these new ministries with all these new people, I'm going to be fired and not allowed to be in the town of Florence any longer. But it's going to be great. And we're going to talk about it for a year. I'm going to preach about it. I'm going to encourage you with it. But I'm going to be fired. And that's okay. I'm going to be fired up. Yes, Jake. Now, that is not true. Thankfully. But it's about the best illustration I could come up with to represent Deuteronomy chapter 137, 326, and 421. Do you know what's in those chapters? Here's what Moses said. That place that God has prepared for generations, that we have talked about, dreamt about, prayed for, sweated, bled, worked, and been providentially provided with, that place, as a matter of fact, that's just over that river right there, you're going. But I'm going to die. Three times. 137, 326, 421. He said, man, you're going. But God said he's going to kill me. But you're going to obey the Lord's commands. Listen to his voice. Don't add to or take away. Do not stray from, but be right there with the Lord. And it's going to be great with you and your descendants forever. But God was mad at me because of what I did, and I'm going to die. But I can't wait for you. And don't worry, Joshua's going to lead, and he's great, because I'm going to die. See that question right there? Can you follow God wholeheartedly, even if life doesn't turn out the way you want it to? I don't know what was in Moses' mind, but I suspect he wanted to go to the promised land. As a matter of fact, in one of the texts, he speaks to the Lord and is almost begging the Lord. In Deuteronomy chapter 3, Moses said, I pleaded with the Lord, saying, oh Lord God. And he begged. Verse 25, he said, please let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, that good hill country and Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me because of you. He wouldn't listen to me. So the Lord said to me, enough from you. Do not speak to me of this matter again. He said, go up to the hill. Look north, south, east, because you're not going over. You're going to die. But did that move Moses' faith? Nope. Was he able to serve God wholeheartedly, even though life did not turn out as he wanted it? He sure did serve God. My suspicion is, if we have on a Wednesday night 197 people, you take out some of the little ones, we probably have about 180 people who, for them, life may not always turn out just as I want it to. But my challenge or my message tonight is this. We can and we must serve God wholeheartedly, even when things don't go as we want. Why? Because he still has us in his hand.
I have full confidence that God is going to take care of Moses in eternity. And I have full confidence that he'll take care of you too. My hope for you tonight is this life has never been guaranteed to be good. As a matter of fact, the scriptures say, for those who desire to live a godly life will endure persecution. What we know is this, the guarantee, I will be with you always, as Jesus said to the apostles, and applies to us, even to the end of the age. No, life may not go as you want, but God will always be with us in it. And praise God for it. My hope for you tonight has never rested in this life, but the one that is to come. Fix your eyes on Christ tonight. And if we can help you with that, we want to give you the hope that is in Jesus, not just for this life, but for the life that is to come. If you need to respond, you can. Let's stand up and sing together.
Be seated.